We're going to be looking at primarily at verses 5 through 7, and the theme is going to be the truth about taxes. And you may wonder, what in the world does taxes have to do with Mother's Day? Well, nothing, quite frankly. Other than maybe, by the way most of us live, we're kind of taxing on our moms. I guess that's the only parallel we might draw from it. But we're going to press on in Romans, and we're going to look at what Paul says about the truth about taxes. And forgive me, moms, for not being able to find a more creative, appropriate theme for this morning. I guess Jamie might appreciate this, right? Well, let me read Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses, and we'll review what we looked at last week and then primarily focus on verses 5 through 7 this morning. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. All right, well, last week we kind of launched into this, and we noticed the basic responsibility that we have in verse 1, and that is every person, and obviously that includes every Christian, is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And these governing authorities primarily have civil authorities in view. The reasons why we are to submit and generally be in subjection to the governing authorities are, there are at least three reasons given. Now, obviously, before I review what we've covered so far, if the governing authorities tell us to do something that the Word of God forbids, then we must not obey. If it tells us to do something or not do something that the Word of God tells us we ought to be doing, well, then we cannot obey. And we looked at several examples of that last week. So this is not an across-the-board principle, but you know what? It covers a vast majority of our life. You know, in America, our government doesn't tell us to do and require us to do very many things that are illegal, or that are immoral, I should say. It endorses a lot of immorality, but it doesn't command everyone to do it. Obviously, if it did, well, then we would have to disobey and receive whatever consequences there are. But in general, because of the common grace that's given to civil government, there will be much morality that we can agree upon, and in general, we just need to be in subjection. Now, the reasons for that, the first one is found in the second part of verse 1, when he says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. In other words, all government authority and all institutional authority across the board is established by God. God created it. God established the institutions. That was His plan. That was His will. And those which exist are established by God. The very people who are in power now, even in America, were not put there by popular vote. We have the right and should vote, But it's still God's will that puts people in power. We saw that last week, cross-referencing verses in the prophet Daniel. So God has put them in power, whether you like the person who's president or not, or whether you like the people that are on the Supreme Court or not. God put them there. And as long as they don't violate the Word of God or tell us to violate the Word of God, then we are duty-bound to be in subjection to them, when we can. So the first reason is that all of these governing authorities are not only set up by God, but those who actually are in power now are established and put into office by God. So we have to respect that, therefore we have to submit to them. Also, we see that the second reason that we're to submit to these civil authorities is because not only are they appointed by God, in verse 3 and 4 we find that they are servants of God. We see this especially in verse 4. Twice the Apostle Paul refers to civil authorities as ministers of God. That occurs twice there in verse 4. That word is the word for servant. It's also the word that is translated sometimes as a deacon, the office of a deacon. Obviously, it doesn't mean that here, but it means that they are servants of God. And so we should submit to them because even though they may not be obeying God, and even though they may be fighting against God, they are still God's servants accomplishing His will. And since God is sovereign over all things that happen, even the most wicked event of history, the crucifixion of Christ, nevertheless, Pilate and Herod and the Jewish people and all the other people involved did exactly what God predestined to occur, Acts chapter 4. Verse 27 and 28. So they are servants of God, whether we agree with what they're doing or not. Therefore, we should submit to them. Now, as rulers of God, we find in verse 3, they are to praise good behavior. And in verse 4, they are to punish evil behavior. And that's part of what they do. And obviously, not all governments do this right. Not all governments, sometimes they are punishing godly behavior, but like the governments that are persecuting the church now, I mean, there's a lot of abuses of this. We acknowledge that. Paul understands that. He's living in the Roman Empire. That empire was full of idolatry. There is corruption in the empire. There is persecution going on, and sometimes that persecution would be very intense. Nero is on the throne when Paul is writing this letter to the Romans. It's around the mid-50s. And in 64 AD, the great fire of Rome will cause Nero to unleash a terrible persecution against the church. Persecution was already going on. Paul knew that. He's writing it with all of that as the background of what he's saying here. So we have to keep that in mind. He was living under a very difficult government. And the church was going to suffer much from that. But part of what the government should be doing, we find, as I said in verse 3, is to praise that which is good and also to punish that which is evil. Now, it's interesting. Last week I mentioned that I had a friend who was in busy traffic and he used his blinker to change lanes and a policeman saw him and saluted him. I made the comment that, you know, I've never been praised for doing anything good by a policeman or anything. Well, last Sunday afternoon, after church, we drove to Duncan because last Sunday was Patty's birthday and also my dad's birthday, and he turned 80. So we drove down to Duncan to spend the afternoon down there. And one of the little towns we drove through was Rush Springs. And you drive, when you pass Rush Springs, you drive on the outskirts and you have to slow down and go through a flashing yellow light. I think the speed limit's 55. Well, I was coming up to this flashing yellow light, came over the hill. Sure enough, there's a police car right there. And as I, you know, coasted up to the yellow light to keep on going, he was facing this way in his car, and we were coming up this way, and I think he was watching us from in his rearview mirror. He probably had the radar on us. But as we were going by, he kind of raised his hand like that. And Jonathan, you know, remembering what I had talked about, said, "Look, Dad, he's praising you." And Patty had a spiritual answer. She said, "Well, he saw the bumper sticker on the front of the van, which says on our van, which says Jesus Christ is the answer, and he's probably a Christian." And he was raising his hand, just saying, "I agree with that." Well, let me tell you what the truth is. I was speeding, and I was slowing down. I was trying to get down to 55 real quick. And I think the guy was having mercy on me, and he kind of raised his hand like, "I got you, buddy, but I'm going to let you go by with it this time." So I still have yet to be praised by a policeman in any of my driving. But that's what government is supposed to do. They're supposed to praise that which is good and punish that which is evil. Why? Because they're servants of God, and that's what they're supposed to do, even though many do not do that very well. But again, Paul knew that. That was the same thing that he was living with in the Roman Empire. Okay, the third reason why we're to submit to authorities is found in verse 5. "Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath," that is, if you break the law, that civil government is going to pour forth wrath upon you with either fines or jail time or something like that. You're going to pay the piper if you break the law. So you need to be in subjection to the governing authorities because of wrath, because of the punishment that they can bring upon you if you, you know, break the speeding limit and don't have a nice police officer to let you go by. And also for conscience sake. And this is the third reason, for conscience sake. Now, everybody has a conscience. Not everybody's conscience works right, but we all have a conscience. And the conscience is there because we're all created in the image of God. And part of the image of God is the implantation of the outline of God's moral law. And that's been stamped on our nature. And our sin nature distorts that and perverts that and abuses that. But our conscience, nevertheless, functions in a way to let us know when we're doing right and let us know when we're doing wrong. It kind of functions like civil government. It's your own little police officer living inside your heart that's accusing you when you do what's wrong, but praising you when you do what's right. Turn back to Romans 2, verse 15. You'll kind of see how the law of God functions to create this conscience within us. Romans chapter 2, verse 15. Let me start in verse 14. "But when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law or a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." So the conscience really is the law of God in our hearts that is either accusing or defending us. I kind of like the illustration of the tennis court, tennis match, where two guys are playing tennis, and you have the net judge and you have the line judge. And the net judge is sitting there in a chair. Of course, now it's all electronic, but back in the old days, a net judge would sit next to the net and he'd lightly place his fingertips on the top of the net. And if a guy serving the ball hit the net, even just barely hit it, well, then he would yell out, "Net," and it would be a reserve. So if there was an infraction, that judge would yell out, "Error, fault, net, redo it." Or if they hit a ball and it landed outside the line, one of the line's judge would yell out, "Out." So that's kind of what the conscience does in our heart. As we have thoughts that go outside the line of Scripture, it yells, "Fault, sin, out." Or if we hit the net, it's yelling out, netball, redo it. And that's a part of conscience. And some people's conscience has been so abused by their sinfulness that it is so numb and callous that it doesn't function very well at all. Paul talked about such in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when he said, "By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron." So some people's conscience, because of their hypocrisy and their lying, has been seared as with a branding iron. I mean, it has been burnt. And if you've ever had a bad burn on your body, it just damages the nerves and you can't feel. And that's what happens to some people's conscience. They become seared in their conscience as with a branding iron, and you can touch it and it's numb. It doesn't respond like it should. Now, as God's people, as the family of God, children of God, our conscience, we have one, and it is certainly more sensitive than an unbeliever because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can abuse our conscience also due to sin, but we all have a conscience, and by the grace of God, that conscience helps to remind us what the law of God would have us to do and to convict us when we violate that. Now, in Romans chapter 13, in verse 5, when he says that it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath but also for conscience sake, the conscience sake that he's talking about is the conscience that is supposed to understand the truth of Romans 13, that it's important that we're in subjection to our civil authorities. So knowing that, and then if we want to have a good or a clear conscience, we need to obey the civil authorities for conscience sake. Because our conscience should understand the rightness of being obedient to our civil authorities. And I think that's what he has in mind there. Okay. From this, we've looked at our responsibility to submit to government. We've looked at three reasons for why we should do that. The first one is that civil authority is appointed by God. Number two, they're servants of God. Number three, for conscience sake, because living your life with a clear conscience is a great premium in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul often talks about the importance of having a clear or a good conscience. And when we're obeying civil authorities, well, then we should have that good conscience in that area. Okay, from here in verses 6 and 7, Paul now moves on to talk about some practical responses to how we submit to civil authorities. And this is where he brings in the whole issue about paying taxes. So let's look at a couple of truths about taxes. Let me reread this for you, starting in verse 6. "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom taxes due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Okay, the first truth about taxes from the biblical perspective is that Christians must pay their taxes. Now, I know we don't like to hear that. And since we've just kind of recovered from April the 15th, we're kind of have a little bit of a breather right now. But Christians must pay their taxes. And even though we are citizens in heaven, in Philippians 3, we are also citizens in this world. And we cannot opt out of our civil responsibilities. So even though we live in the world, we're not of the world. But because we do live in the world, we have to pay taxes. So that's the first truth about it. We must pay our taxes. A lot of people would have problems with that. Now, just to let you understand what was in the background of the first century when Paul wrote this, you have to understand that taxes in the first century, basically, they were bleeding people to death just about with taxes. Nobody likes to pay taxes now. Nobody liked to pay taxes when Paul wrote this either. And Paul needed to encourage the church to bear up under this burden. And, maybe he wrote this and it arrived right after April the 15th in the first century. Although they paid taxes year-round and they didn't have an April the 15th, but maybe there was something that was going on. And we do know from some of the Roman historians that this was a difficult issue because of how oppressive taxes were in the first century. Suetonius records, he was a historian, records that taxes were exorbitantly high. And the Roman historian Tacitus refers to resistance that was forming among Jews and others against the payment of some taxes in the mid-50s. Well, that's about the time Paul is writing Romans in the mid-50s. And this culminated in the year AD 58 with a tax revolt because of the extortionary practices of some of the tax collectors. So this is really kind of a hot issue. This is a key, what he's saying here. Because taxes were heavy, they were oppressive, and people didn't want to pay taxes. They were a burden, just as they are today, but the same way in the first century. Later in 95 AD, under the Emperor Domitian, there was a second major persecution that arose primarily because the Jews had refused to pay a poll tax levied for the support of one of their gods, Jupiter, one of the Roman gods. And during this persecution, John was exiled out to the island of Patmos. I mean, not for tax evasion, but because there was a great persecution that was coming upon the church during this time. The tax burden in the first century was great. In Palestine, as you know, the right to collect taxes for Rome was oftentimes sold for 5 years at a time to the highest bidder. So what the Roman government would do is they would sell the right to collect taxes to different tax farmers, and they would buy the right for a 5-year period, and the Roman government would say, okay, $10 million a year out of this district. So, you can buy the right to collect taxes for $10 million, and then you can collect taxes for 5 years in this period. But you can keep whatever you can raise above that. And that was the system. So you can imagine the extortion and the abuse that this would create. So these tax farmers, in turn, would break it down and sell smaller sections to other people, but it was always basically the same principle. They could keep whatever they could collect above and beyond what they owed to the person they bought the right from. And of course, this created a tremendous amount of abuse and burdens upon the people. It basically allowed these tax gatherers and tax farmers to milk the people for everything they could get from them. As you know, Matthew was a tax collector. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. He was a little higher up on the totem pole. But they were known, these tax collectors in general, were known to be cheaters and thieves. And they would use bribes and extortion. The Jews despised paying these taxes to Rome because a lot of that tax money would go back to Rome and support the citizenship of Rome and other cities. And the Roman citizen, you have to understand, thought it was beneath their dignity to work. So a lot of the taxes that the Jews were paying were going back to support these idle Roman citizens. So they despised having to pay these taxes. There's a lot of tremendous abuse. Some of the taxes they had to pay were a poll tax. That's kind of like an individual tax on all adults up to the age of 65. There were real estate taxes, crop taxes. They'd take 10% of your grain, 20% of your wine, fruit, and oil. They would tax export and imports, not only at the seaport, but as they entered into various cities, they would get taxed again. There was an income tax. There was taxes to use a road. There were taxes to enter certain towns, taxes on animals and vehicles. There was a salt tax, a sales tax, a tax on the sale of slaves, transfer of property, emergency taxes. And on top of that, the Jews also had to pay their yearly temple tax of half a shekel. Everybody over 20 years old had to pay that. And even after the Romans tore down the temple in 70 AD, they still had to pay the temple tax. Figure that. But the people were basically being bled to death with taxes. Now, in light of all of that, you have to understand what Paul is saying in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Because God ordained government, even evil government, because they are servants of God, and because of conscience sake, you still have to pay taxes. And all of this is really rooted in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Turn back to Luke chapter 20 real quick, because this is really probably where Paul got this idea. Luke chapter 20, and look at verse 22. Remember, the scribes and the chief priests were trying to catch our Lord with all these difficult little puzzles and problems that they wanted him to resolve, that they hoped would get him into trouble. And in verse 22 of Luke chapter 20, they posed this question to our Lord: is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, you understand, I mean, that question comes out of this great burden of taxation, out of despising taxes. They hated taxes. So you could understand this was a volatile issue. So they come to the Lord: is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? I mean, they just hated Caesar. Should we pay taxes to Caesar? And so the Lord, as we know, gives this incredible answer. He detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" And they said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And just totally blew them away with the wisdom of his answer. So Christ is the one to teach the church to pay taxes to Caesar. And the same is certainly true for us today. Now, what about taxes today? Government hasn't changed. Uncle Sam is still on the same path that our great-grandfather Caesar was on, and taxes are still abusive today. Let me just depress you with a couple of tidbits about it. The average American, all the taxes that they pay over their entire life is spent by our government in less than 1 second. Doesn't that make you feel good? About how wisely your tax money is going? Less than a second. All of the taxes you will pay to our government throughout your whole life, poof, it's gone in less than a second. And in this year, the year 2005, the Tax Freedom Day, and that's the day that you finally stop all your income. If it was all accumulated, it would go to pay your taxes, and then from this day on, now you get to keep the rest of your money. In the year 2005, that Tax Freedom Day fell on April the 17th. So for the average American, all of your income was going to pay the government. And from April the 17th on, then you get to keep the rest of it. So our government, just like the Roman government, were experts on milking taxes out of the public people. I remember a story of a man who's walking downtown during his lunch hour, and he heard a woman scream out, and he ran over to see what the problem was, and she was pointing to her little son who had just swallowed a coin. And she said, my son is choking on this coin. So the man just went, without even thinking, just snatched up the kid, turned him upside down, grabbed him by the heels, and started shaking him like this. And after a few seconds, the coin fell out of his mouth. And the woman said, Doctor, I'm so thankful you came along. I bet you don't have to do this very often. And the guy said, well, thank you, ma'am, but actually I'm not a doctor. And yes, I do have to do this quite often because I work for the Internal Revenue Service. So we kind of feel like, you know, your ankles are kind of sore now after April the 15th? Well, taxes are not enjoyable, but Christians are to pay their taxes. That's the point. And even when our government wastes them and misuses them, they did it in the first century. They did it when Christ taught us to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Roman government was abused much of what they used their tax money on. But that doesn't say that we can pick and choose. It doesn't say that therefore we can withhold our taxes and revolt. The Bible does not give us that option. The way to have a clear conscience about paying taxes, even though when they're very abusive and when they're a tremendous burden, is just to have an eternal perspective on life. Don't make our money an idol. If we're obligated to give it, we need to give it. We need to be able to let go of it. We need to have that eternal perspective that yes, we're citizens, yes, we have an obligation here, but our main citizenship is in heaven. Sadly, tax evasion is rampant in America, both on the corporate and the individual level. Just think of Enron or WorldCom, some of these huge corporations that basically stole from the government millions and billions of dollars. I read where nearly 1 in 4 personal tax returns are out of compliance with the law. Tax evasion is illegal. Christians should not do what is illegal. It's criminal activity. Tax evasion is an illegal practice when an individual intentionally avoids paying their true tax liability. And anyone caught evading taxes, and you know what? I know you're thinking, the IRS got to Alan before this message. They didn't. I'm just trying to tell you what's going on and what the Word of God says to us. But anyone caught evading taxes is generally subject to criminal charges and substantial penalties. It's not a good testimony when Christians don't pay their taxes. Now, tax minimization, we're all for that. You know, pay every red cent you owe to Uncle Sam, but don't pay him a penny more. I'm all for that. Tax minimization is certainly a legal means of reducing your tax liability in any legal way that you can. But a lot of people get a bit too creative with this, and they end up cheating the government. I read about this disc jockey up in Wyoming who finally had a couple of years where he made some money for once, and he didn't want to pay taxes, so he listed his dog as a dependent on his 1040, so he wouldn't have to pay taxes. And then there was a Pittsburgh furniture store owner who tried for years to sell his furniture store, all to no avail. So he hired an arsonist to burn the place down. I mean, that's wrong, right? Criminal activity. The insurance company paid off to the tune of $500,000, which the owner dutifully reported on his income tax. But he had this $10,000 consulting fee as a deduction. The IRS saw that and thought they'd investigate it. And sure enough, that was the fee he paid to the arsonist to burn the place down. So people get a bit creative in our deductions. Take every deduction that's legal, but we still have to pay our taxes. Now, we're to pay our taxes, and the second truth about taxes, again, is reemphasizing a point that we've gone over already, the reason why we pay our taxes, because taxes are paid to servants of God. Look at verse 6. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So you're paying your taxes to servants of God. Now this word for servants in verse 6 is a different word than the word minister up in verse 4. In verse 6, the word for servants is the word in Greek liturgos. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the Septuagint, this particular Greek word, is oftentimes used for the Levites and people who served in the temple. It refers in the New Testament to those who serve the Lord. Paul uses this word to refer to himself. It refers to angels and even to Christ. And what some people think Paul is doing by using these very religious expressions for civil government is saying, in effect, that paying our taxes is somewhat like paying our tithes. There is a religious obligation in both directions. We pay our tithes to the church for ministering the Word of God. We pay our taxes to the state for ministering the wrath of God, for punishing those who do evil. And there is such, I mean, it's really striking and shocking, I must admit, because Paul talks about these rulers in his day and age. Think of Caesar. Think of all the abusive tax collectors. Think of Pontius Pilate and all of these guys. They are servants of God. Now again, they do many things that are contrary to the Word of God. But in general, there is common grace there. And the Apostle Paul says that we are obligated to support them. Now look at the end of verse 6. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. And the very thing in the context probably is punishing evil with wrath. They're the avenger of God. So they're servants of God. Even though they may not in their mind be anywhere in the neighborhood of serving God, they're serving God. They don't even know it. They're serving God. So that's why we're to pay our taxes. The summary of obligations is found in verse 7. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax. Custom to whom custom. Both of these are references to taxes. The first word for tax refers to direct taxes to the Roman government. This particular Greek word oftentimes signifies a payment made by people that are in subjection to an overlord government, just like Israel was in subjection to Rome. So their tribute tax is what's in view here. Because they are under the dominion of Rome, they have to pay tributes to the superior power. And that's what's in view here. And Paul says we're to pay this kind of tax to whom that tax is due. Custom, that refers to just all kinds of indirect taxes, taxes of every kind levied on goods and sales taxes and tolls, just a very broad term for custom, for taxes. Fear to whom fear, we're to fear our government because if you break the law, you're going to be punished. There's a proper fear that's there. And honor to whom honor, we're to honor our ruling authorities. We shouldn't badmouth them. I've been guilty of that. We're to honor them. We're to respect them where we can. It doesn't mean that we don't call a sin a sin. Certainly the Scriptures has examples of that. But even when we express our disagreements with our government, we ought to do it in a respectful way whenever we can. One of the ways we can honor those who rule over us is to pray for them. Paul exhorts us to offer up prayers and entreaties and petitions and thanksgivings on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for our Supreme Court. And you know, we've got all kinds of battles going on in America. I mean, you know, I think one of the biggest battles we have is this judiciary appointments issue. You know, and I just hope and pray that in God's grace we can put some people behind the bench that will respect biblical and godly values. That may or may not happen. I mean, we've got abortion, we've got homosexuality, we've got all kinds of issues and problems in our country. That's why we need to pray for our leaders. That's why we need to pray for our elections. But how are we to respond? Let's say if things get worse in America, worse than they are now. How are Christians to respond if our government goes really bad? I mean, it really starts going downhill far more than it is even today. How should we respond? Should we revolt? Should we refuse to pay our taxes? I remember reading a book by Francis Schaeffer. I think it was called The Christian Manifesto. And he was saying that Christians in a country where there is a legalized abortion and government-funded abortion ought to figure out the percentage of their tax money that goes to fund legalized abortion and not pay that amount to the government. I just don't see where he can get that out of the Scriptures. I mean, my heart agrees with that. You know, I mean, I think that's right because of the abuse. But you got to understand, those same things are going on with the Roman government. And Paul doesn't give any loophole like that to us. So how are we to respond? Do we develop our own militia? Christian militia? Is that the answer? Try to reintroduce the Crusades again? Take America back for God? Is that what we're supposed to do? No. The Word of God doesn't give us any of those outs like that. We're to return good for evil. That's what Paul tells us to do. And when we're persecuted, we're to bless them. That's what we're to do. And if this does not turn them away from their evil upon us, and they want to bring us and persecute us further, and we cannot escape, and they want to even put us to death, then we suffer and die for the glory of Christ. Escape, if you can, escape. I'm saying if our government turned against us with a vengeance. Escape if you can. But nowhere does Paul talk about, okay, we're going to start a militia over here. We're going to fight against the Romans. None of that stuff. The Crusades were a disgrace, really, to the Word of God. None of that can be found as a proper response by the church. We're to endure with the grace of Christ. We're to suffer with our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, with our eyes fixed upon heaven's glory. And if we suffer to the point of death, we're to die for the glory of Christ. We're to endure, we're to persevere, we're to remain faithful to the Lord. We're not to die for politics, we're to die for the gospel if we must die. And I'm not to say that it's wrong to be in the military. We can thank God for the Christians that serve there because they're a light and a salt in the midst of that context. But I mean as Joe Citizen. Christians are not to be guilty of insurrection, of tax revolt, of anarchy, or taking up arms against our government. We're to be model citizens. We're to be good employees. Godly examples of turning the other cheek and seeking the good of all people. That's what Christ would have us to do. James chapter 5, verse 6 said, "You have condemned," speaking to evil rulers, he says, "You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." See, the Christians were being put to death by the government. They did not resist. There was no revolt, no attempt to strike back. They would try to escape, and if they couldn't, they did not resist. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32, the author writes to his readers, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So they were coming in, plundering the houses of the Christians, and the author of Hebrews says, you joyfully accepted that. You joyfully suffered because you know that this life is temporal and your heart is set on heaven and glory. And that's how you could let go of all these temporal things without fighting back, without resisting. Now, Christians today can do what Paul and other believers in the first century could not do. And this is a big difference. Paul and the church in the first century had no way to influence their government. None at all. And when the Romans decided to persecute, they couldn't go lobby. You know, they couldn't try to vote them out of office. They couldn't try to change the laws. But in America, the church has that freedom and we have that liberty. And I think it's only prudent that we take good use and make good use of the rights and the freedoms that we have. That may be why Paul doesn't ever encourage the church to try to transform the government. It's probably why he didn't try to talk about bringing about a better morality, because they had zero influence on government. But you see, we do. And because we have freedoms that our government gives to us, we certainly, as the church, should try to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and to try to influence our governing authorities in a direction that will honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But having said that, again, as I said last week, we should never, ever put our faith and confidence in the government. We should put our efforts and our zeal in the gospel. When the gospel changes lives, then lives will change the government indirectly. Morality is not the answer. Christ crucified is the answer. Morality is great, but you know what? The church doesn't need better morality in America to prosper and thrive. The church doesn't need a constitutional republic to be great and to fulfill our God-ordained ministry. We don't need a democracy to flourish. The first century proves that. The second century proves that. The church exploded in the Roman Empire. And we sometimes think that, oh, to protect the church and for the life of the church, we've got to reform government. That's not true. We don't need a godly government to have a godly church. And I'm not saying that we don't try to influence our government. I think we certainly should. But our hope is not in government. Our hope is in God. And we should never forget that. The church can thrive when government is bad. And whatever God has in store for America, may the church be faithful in our witness. May we be faithful in our influence. But may we commit ourselves first and foremost to the gospel of Christ. That's what America needs. More than just morality on the books of the laws, we need the gospel of Christ. We need new hearts. We need true conversions. We need new believers. That's what we need more than anything else. Well, in conclusion, government is ordained by God. Therefore, Christians are to be law-abiding, and though we may not like it, tax-paying citizens. And may God help us to be faithful in these areas. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for these great reminders from the Apostle Paul. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us to be good citizens of this wonderful country that You've